Today, we're going to be reviewing Exodus a little bit more. We did kind of a summary, an overview of the book last time, dating, authorship, where does it fit in the canon. Today, we're going to go a little more into the story proper and look at the narrative that actually takes place and try to frame that more theologically into what is it telling us, how, and why. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing and a joy it is to be back, to be able to meet with your people, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and our local congregation, to be able to open your word, to be able to look at the revelation that you've given us, and hopefully walk away understanding a little bit more of your mind and our salvation, so that we might be transformed evermore into the image of your Son. I pray that this would be a blessing to everyone here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm intentionally taking a little bit of a different perspective on the book of Exodus, not to be contrarian and not because I think other people have it wrong, but just to give there's always a number of different ways to look at something. And what I like to do is think of Scripture almost like a jewel. And, you know, if you turn it, you can see the same jewel, but maybe see a little bit of a different facet or appreciate a different perspective or view at it. So this is not intended to argue with a different way to look at the book, but I'm going to kind of break the book of Exodus down into three phases. You've got really, in the life of Moses, you have three 40-year phases, and it's interesting in the Old Testament particularly, although somewhat in the New Testament, how often the number 40 shows up. Later, once we get into the United Kingdom, we'll see that there are three 40-year reigns, Saul, David, and Solomon, 120-year period in the United Kingdom before the kingdom divides. In the life of Moses, you also have a neat breakdown into three 40-year periods. Moses' birth to 40 years old would be his life in Egypt. Moses from 40 to 80 would be his life in Midian. And then from 80 to his death at 120, another 40-year period, you have the period at Sinai and then in the wilderness. Now, the book of Exodus itself doesn't cover the entirety of that third period. That third period we'll get into in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I'm kind of breaking the story down in the book of Exodus into those distinct phases in the life of Moses. There are other ways to do it. This is not the only one, but I thought it would be an interesting, different take on the book. Now, having said all of that, the book of Exodus actually opens up in chapter 1 before the birth of Moses, but very quickly it gives a background history and then starts in chapter 2 with his birth. We remember Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. The people of Israel have come down into the land of Egypt, led there by God. The book of Exodus opens up. Joseph has been dead. A new king arises who does not know Joseph. And the people of Israel are having baby after baby after baby after baby, and they are flourishing. They are multiplying in the land. And the new Pharaoh is afraid. There's actually an interesting historical background. It's hard to pin this exactly on the dates and whatnot, but it's possible that this is occurring during a time when Egypt was conquered by the Hyksos people. And it actually, if you go do some historical research, it can be interesting to think of why would the Pharaoh, or really it says king there, but why would he be afraid of the numbers of the Israelite people? Why would he be afraid that they would actually align themselves with a foreign power? There's some interesting historical elements there that, in my mind, shed light on the biblical narrative actually being true history, right? There's a lot of critical historical method that goes on in academia today that wants to deny a lot of the historicity of the Bible. And in this course, as I've done repeatedly, I'm going to affirm that the Bible's history is actual history, and it is true. And there are times when you can go and get pieces of information like this that seem to validate that what the biblical history is giving us is valid and probable history. So, this new Pharaoh sees the fruitfulness of the Israelites as a threat to his power, and whether knowingly or not, Pharaoh was trying to stop God's promise from coming true. God had promised that Israel would flourish, and God had promised that after 400 years he would bring Israel out of Egypt. No idea whether this Pharaoh knew about those promises. He didn't know about Joseph, but he was standing in opposition to God either way. So first, he made them slaves, and that didn't work. The more they were oppressed, the more they were fruitful. Second, he instructed the midwives to kill the male children, but that didn't work. There's an interesting thought experiment there about the midwives who lied to Pharaoh, and God blessed them because they lied to Pharaoh. Right. So the thought experiment is, and we're not going to go into this, but just think about this. Don't answer right now.
Okay.
Is it always wrong to lie?
Right.
You then go read Exodus chapter 1 and ponder that question. So he tells the midwives, kill the children. They lie. They preserve life. God gives them families because they lied. So Pharaoh says, okay, fine. Everybody, if you see a male Hebrew child, throw it in the river. That doesn't work either. In this setting, Moses is born. His parents hide him for 3 months until they could not hide him anymore. And then his mother casts him into the Nile, according to the word. She's actually kind of sort of ironically obeying Pharaoh, right? But God has other plans. Moses does not die. Instead, Pharaoh's daughter draws Moses out of the water, and clever Miriam, his sister, actually orchestrates events by God's providence so that Moses' mother, Jochebed, raises her son for Pharaoh's daughter and gets paid to do so. It's a wonderful, ironic twist in the story. At some point, so Moses gets raised by his own parents under the protection of Pharaoh, who had an edict out to kill all Hebrew male children. So the guy that's going to bring Israel out of Egypt is actually being protected by the Pharaoh who's trying to kill all of the male children because he's afraid of the Israelites. Are we seeing the irony here? It's amazing. Anyway, so at some point, the mother stops raising him directly, and Moses goes into the palace, and he is there taught all the learning of the Egyptians. And here are a few passages from the New Testament that give us a little bit of a historical overview. The first one comes from Hebrews 11. This is in what's called the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, interestingly, whose faith is operative there? It is not Moses' faith. It says by faith, Moses, but Moses was hidden because Amram and Jochebed, his parents, had faith, and they feared Yahweh. By faith, Moses, this time it's actually him, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, interestingly, the author to the Hebrews here is very clearly saying that Moses was looking forward to Christ, right? It's not oblique, oh, he was thinking about the Redeemer. No, he says, no, he was looking. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then, if you ever want a brief church history from Scripture itself, go to Acts chapter 7 and read Stephen's speech before he gets stoned to death and martyred. It's very interesting. Here's an excerpt from it. But as the time of the promise drew near, what promise? What promise is the book of Exodus showing the fulfillment of?
The Israelites
coming out of Egypt. Yeah, given to. Remember, I think it's chapter 15. I think it's chapter 15 of Genesis when God puts Abram in a deep sleep and says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in this place and they're going down to Egypt and after 400 years I'll bring them back. That's the promise. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, see if y'all had just read the answers in the text. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Interesting, ironic statement, right? Who made you a ruler and a judge? God. Yeah, just parenthetically. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. From a human perspective, Moses was perfectly positioned in the palace to be an effective agent of change for the people of Israel. I mean, if you think about it, how excited do we get when somebody that is wealthy or famous or like a really well-known athlete becomes a Christian and, oh my goodness, this is it. This is great. Kanye West is professing Christ. A couple years later, how's that going? Kanye West? Okay, he's a very famous music artist who's married to Kim Kardashian. But the point was, a couple years ago when he was doing that, I was like, maybe let's just wait and see a little bit. And I got roasted on Facebook for just saying, you know, I see some issues there that might be a little concerning. Let's give it a little bit of time and see what the fruit is. 2 or 3 years later, what is the fruit? I don't think the fruit looks very good, right? Because since then, he's gotten divorced. I think he's remarried or doing something with some girl who I've seen more of her skin in Facebook photos than I should. He's maybe clinically crazy. I don't know. I mean, dude's a little weird. So my point is, people get so excited about the Kanye Wests or even like the Tim Tebows. And I'm a huge Tim Tebow fan, but Tim Tebow is not Christ. And there have been a lot of people that have had more impact that whose names we don't know. And so from a human perspective, you would look at Moses and go, oh man, God saved him to bring him into the palace. He is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's rich. He's educated. He's got the ear of powerful people. This is what God's doing. This is how God's going to do it. Right? Well, when he's 40 years old, at the height of his power, at the height of his influence, God's like, nope, go be a shepherd in Midian for 40 years until everybody that you knew forgets who you are. So God did not plan to deliver his people by having a wealthy person of influence in the Egyptian palace because I would say there are many reasons that factor into this, but the primary one is because God wanted to remove Israel from Egypt, not save them in Egypt, and God wanted to remove Egypt from Israel. And I'll explain that comment as we go forward. So the next 40 years of Moses' life, 40 years old to 80 years old, he's living in Midian. I don't know where Midian is. It's kind of like a wilderness area. I think it's probably east of Egypt, southeast of Israel, but I don't know exactly what the boundaries of that land is. But he flees. He flees Egypt. He goes into Midian. He meets a priest of Midian, Jethro, also called Reuel. It appears that Jethro worships the one true God. There are some interesting characters like Melchizedek and Jethro who are not part of the main narrative storyline of the people of God and yet seem to be rightly worshiping the one true God. Anyway, Jethro becomes Moses' father-in-law. Moses marries his daughter Zipporah. We're not going to get into it today. Exodus chapter 4, there's a very interesting interaction between Moses and Zipporah where she calls him the bridegroom of blood. Go look up some sermons and tell me if you can figure out what's happening there. So Moses stays in Midian for 40 years. He becomes a shepherd until all those in Egypt who sought to kill him had died. Finally, and again, this is going back to my previous point, perhaps a little surprisingly to us, God says, Moses, now you're prepared. You're going to go lead a stubborn people out of the land of Egypt. So the way that I prepared you is not the 40 years in the palace, it's the 40 years in the field watching stubborn sheep, learning patience, learning diligence, learning hard work, and becoming a nobody. You're not going to go win people over because of Zig Ziglar's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You're going to go do it because of me. And I've got to get the things out of the way that you thought might help so that I can put my power on display. So now he's ready to lead God's people. And here's how Stephen puts it. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So, Moses is in Midian. God sends him back to Egypt. You know, I'm sure we all know the burning bush story. God sends Moses back. He confronts Pharaoh and he leads the people of Israel out. Well, he confronts Pharaoh, telling him, let my people go. Pharaoh refuses, and this leads to the 10 plagues, which, by the way, Exodus refers to not as plagues, but as signs and wonders. These were not simply weird acts that God invoked against Egypt. All of them had a purpose and a point that the Israelites and the Egyptians would have intrinsically understood. God was attacking the whole Egyptian culture, structure, religion, everything. So they were much more targeted, as we can see in the following quote from James Montgomery Boyce. In order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of God, of the God of Israel, to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered about the three great natural forces of Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. It does not surprise us, therefore, that the plagues God sent against Egypt in this historic battle follow this three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four were against the land gods. The final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. So the 10 plagues were targeted as much to get Egypt out of Israel as they were to defeat Egypt and get Israel out of Egypt. And by the way, we'll see in a second, mixed results. In the final plague, the Passover is instituted, foreshadowing the cross in many ways. Just as the guilty firstborn was preserved through the death of the lamb and the application of the blood of the lamb to the wood of the doorposts, so in the cross, salvation is provided to guilty sinners. Raise your hand if you're a guilty sinner. Salvation is provided to guilty sinners by the application of the blood of the Lamb of God to the wood of the cross. So we see there is a distinct foreshadowing in the Passover. Ultimately, though, as we would expect, God's word proves true, and Pharaoh, as God predicted, drives out the Israelites with great plunder, leaving Egypt in ruins. The Israels are gone for a hot minute, and Pharaoh goes, uh-oh, what have I done? That was dumb. So he chases them. He pursues Israel, trapping them at the Red Sea. God then uses Moses to part the Red Sea. This provides safe passage for Israel to walk through on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they tried to do the same, they were drowned. That brings the second period of Moses' life to an end. The third period, 80 years and on, Sinai and then the wilderness. So Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now the action is designed to remove, now do we understand what I'm saying, removing Egypt from Israel? Right? We all know the saying, you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. Right? That means she may go in the city and put on fancy dresses, but she's still kind of a redneck. Right? Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had learned the religious practices, the cultural practices. They had become, even though they were distinct and living on their own, there was a lot of Egypt that had seeped into them. And in the 10 plagues, God is showing that he has complete power over all of the Egyptian false gods. And it's intended to dethrone those idols in the hearts of his people. I mean, it does a lot of things. It's actually destroying Israel and all, or Egypt and all, but it's supposed to be showing his people, don't put your hope in those things. Well, does that work?
No.
And I'm putting that in air quotes, because if God had wanted it to fully work, it would have fully worked. But the people are rebellious. The people are stubborn. It doesn't work. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21 is a song of triumph that immediately follows Israel going through the Red Sea and the Egyptians being killed. Moses sings it with the people of Israel. Miriam echoes it. It's called the Song of Moses. It's called the Song of the Sea. But it basically says, you know, God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. High, like mountaintop experience for the people of Israel, right? Literally, think about, you're in their shoes. The Red Sea parted. Anybody ever seen Prince of Egypt, the animated Moses story? I love that movie. It doesn't get everything right, but it's actually a pretty faithful adaptation of this story. But if you remember, Moses raises his hands and the wind blows and it comes up. And I don't know how tall the water is supposed to be, but you see lightning. And at one point, the lightning backlights the water and you can see a whale swimming, you know. And I don't know, that's artistic license or whatever. But there had to have been some aspect of that where you're walking through like
an aquarium.
What? what? You know, I mean, that had to have been absolutely just mind-blowing, okay? So then they get to the other side. Uh-oh, here come the Egyptians. God puts the water back together and drowns them, right? Okay, so, wow, supernatural way that God just said, I mean, like, I can't even imagine this kind of stuff, and God just did it for us. In the next three verses, they go out into the wilderness, the people get thirsty, and they start grumbling. And that is a pattern that we will see over and over and over and over again. They get a little bit of difficulty, and they immediately revert to grumbling and complaining, frequently longing to be back in Egypt. And this is in spite of the harsh treatment that they had received there, which, by the way, they also grumbled against Moses about their harsh treatment there. And then he saves them. And then they, I mean, the people are amazingly just like me. Anyway, so here's one such example. And note, this is chapter 16. This is like right after Song of the Sea and then grumbling. And then this happens again. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger."
I thought they were starving.
It's amazing, right? I mean, their lives were not great in Egypt, but as soon as they get out in the wilderness, I mean, literally 6 weeks after the parting of the Red Sea, and they're like, man, we gonna die here because there's no food, right? Because surely the God who literally parted a sea for us to walk through can't give us food out here because it's dry. It's amazing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So God is making a Sabbath provision so that they don't have to work on the Sabbath. So on Friday, you're going to get twice as much, and that's going to give you what you need to eat for Friday and for Saturday. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Like six weeks ago, y'all knew this, and you've forgotten already? "At the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." This pattern extends, well, up until today. Because I don't know about you guys, but I'm a grumbler too. And when things don't go exactly the way I want them to, I tend to be like, "Oh God, why don't you love me anymore?" So while I look at this and it's amazing to me, I also look at my own heart and go, yeah, I probably would have been a grumbler in the wilderness too. Anyway, Moses leads Israel to Mount Sinai, where God provides more revelation to Moses and the people about his law and the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. Chapter 20 is a very important chapter. It introduces the Ten Commandments, which are the core and heart of God's law and the Mosaic covenant. Chapters 21 through 23 include various laws, and I would argue that the laws that we see in the rest of the Pentateuch, so here, chapters 21 through 23, later in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all really expansions on the Ten Commandments. They're case law, right? The Ten Commandments are the guiding principles, and then you look at a case and you go, okay, when this happens, how do we apply the Ten Commandments here, right? The Ten Commandments say, don't steal, okay? When somebody steals a sheep, how do we apply the Ten Commandments to that circumstance? It's like, okay, well, he's got to pay back 5 sheep for the one that he stole. It's not that the 613 laws are somehow distinct from the Ten Commandments. They are the working out of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 24 is the covenant ceremony between God and the nation of Israel, where they promise obedience. All that you have said to us, we will do. And this covenant is confirmed by sprinkling blood on the people. It's actually not really, I mean, Peter talks about the sprinkling of the blood, but in the old, Moses has like just a basin of blood that he just slings over. He throws some against the altar and throws some over the people. It probably would have been a little bit of a gross ceremony, but that's also a point too, right? Like, sin is serious, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is not something that we take lightly. After this, Moses ascends the mountain and he remains there for 40 days and 40 nights. While Moses is on the mountain, chapters 25 through 31, God provides Moses with detailed instructions regarding the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was the place of worship in the wilderness, and it would move with the people. Later on, the moving tabernacle will be replaced by the permanent temple. Those are very, very linked. And when we get to the temple, we'll see how the structure of the temple is similar to the structure of the tabernacle. So God provides, while he's on the mountain, God provides Moses with detailed instructions regarding the tabernacle, the priesthood, and Israel's proper worship of Yahweh. Concurrently, while Moses is on the mountain, and this is chapter 32, the people are like, man, he's been gone for a while. We don't know what to do. So the people are in fear, and Aaron makes for them a golden calf to worship. And in my opinion, this is, it's sad funny, but it's still kind of funny. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? That's, if you think about that, what did they do to you that you did this to them? I mean, that's a stinging indictment. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What? This is Moses' older brother. He's 83 years old at this time. It's like, what? And the text, I mean, it specifically says he used a graving tool, and the second commandment is, you know, you shall make no graven image. And he uses a graving tool. So it's just like, Aaron, what are you thinking here, buddy? I'm not sure what's going on. Okay, so in the remainder of Exodus chapters 33 through 40, God commands Israel to leave Sinai. And go read it, because there's so much more detail here. I mean, God's like, y'all go ahead and go, I'm not coming with you. And Moses is like, whoa, if you don't come with us, we're hosed. Because the only thing that makes us special is your presence. So please come with us. And Moses intercedes for the people of Israel repeatedly. Like, they grumble. God's anger breaks out against them. Moses intercedes. It's a cycle. And obviously here we can see Moses being a type of Christ and pointing forward to the ultimate intercession, where Christ pleads his own blood in our behalf rather than Moses. Moses most of the time goes to God and says, remember the promises that you made. Remember your name. If you destroy us, then all the people around are going to say that you were weak and you had to destroy. You couldn't save your people. And so Moses consistently is reminding God of the promises that God has made. Now, God hasn't forgotten his promises, right? The point is, Moses is highlighting one thing, and then when Christ comes on the scene, his intercession is parallel but also different. So God commands Israel to leave Sinai. Eventually, he does go with them. Moses makes new tablets for the Ten Commandments. and the covenant is renewed. By the way, how many tablets did Moses make? Four is correct. He makes two twice, right? Probably that follows the pattern in the ancient Near East where you would make two copies of a covenant. One copy would go into the Ark of the Covenant. That would be for the people. And then one copy would be for God to keep. I don't know exactly how that parallel works, but it's probably not 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. Also, interestingly, the tablets, the first ones are written by the finger of God. Moses does not write them, and it's written on the front and the back. And some scholars think that means that the lettering went all the way through rather than being chiseled on the surface like you would think with stone. So just some interesting little tidbits. So in addition to that, further regulations are given and the construction of the tabernacle is actually completed. Now, interestingly enough, as disobedient as Israel regularly is, God gives them instructions, exact instructions on the construction of the tabernacle, and they follow them. If you go read, God says make five panels, and then when it gets to the actual construction, they made five panels. Make them this size, they made them that size. Make them of this material, they made them of that. I mean, he gave explicit instructions, and for once, they actually do it exactly the way God prescribed. We do have a few moments now for any questions. If God tells you to go do something, my recommendation is you obey. Moses actually argues repeatedly until God gets angry with him. He says, why me? I'm a nobody. Nope. I don't talk real good. Probably had a stutter. I agree. I think it's a little inexplicable to look at what Aaron did. I think knowing the sinfulness of my own heart and my desire to please people, I think if I had hundreds of thousands of people come in to badger me, I might figure out a way to keep them happy. And by the way, if you're going to put yourself in the story, you're one of the grumblers. You're one of the people who go astray. That's who you are. Because that's who I am. Because that's just who the church is, because we're saved by Christ. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. And if you had been there in Adam's place, you would have probably sinned faster than he did. If you had been there in Old Testament Israel, you would have been a grumbler, right? Let's not be too harsh or too judgmental of the people whose flaws we see on display. Because I dare say, I would not want a book written about my flaws. Alrighty, it is time. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. What a joy and a blessing and a comfort it is to see you work out salvation in history for sinful people, and in spite of their sin, in spite of their grumbling, in spite of their failures, you are a God who is faithful. You are a God who is compassionate. And you are a God who will save your people. Bless us now as we go into worship, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen.